Yeah, chapter 21, 2 Kings. This is really fascinating. The end is coming for Judah. The end has already came for Israel. They're gone. The Assyrians have taken them away. The Babylonians are now rising in power, and they're becoming a challenge to the Assyrians, which is changing the whole political landscape, which, of course, means nothing to God. But it's happening. And God has used the Assyrians, God has used the Syrians, and God has used the Babylonians, and he will. It's kind of amazing what these, you know, it said there's these kings that, coming up, the emperor of, the pharaoh of Egypt said, God sent me up here. And he means God. He tells Josiah, why are you coming out to fight me? God sent me up here. And this is the pharaoh, you know. No matter what we think we're doing, God's always doing what he wants. You know, we worry as if God's not in charge right now. Oh, God, please take control. God's up here. When didn't I have it? You know, when didn't I? What we're really asking to do is, God, make it the way I want it, is what we're really asking. And, you know, take control and do it the way I want. Instead of saying, God, whatever's happening, make me do the right thing. You know, whatever happens, make me do the right thing. And, well, here we go. Hezekiah had just died. He was a good king, had some issues. He was the guy that said, Lord, give me more time. And God gave him more time, and he did some stupid stuff with the time. God bless him. I mean, never forget, guys, how hard it is to maintain that level of character with that much power. Any one of us. You know, David was the absolute best man for the job that ever was. He was the king that, the best king that ever was. And he had an adulterous affair and murdered a man. And never forget that. The pressure these guys is under is, it's a calling to do this. In our minds and hearts, we go, boy, I'd like to do that. Be careful what you ask for. His son, Manasseh, was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He began as a co-regent with his father in 695. He was basically the worst king of Judah. What is happening was, we just had Judah is starting to spasm. Judah had a long line of really good kings. They were always better than Israel until good King Jehoshaphat had his family marry into Ahab's family up in Israel. And that poison has never gone out of the water. It keeps showing up. They brought all that evil they were doing up there down here, and the daughters of Ahab brought all that crap down, and it just seeped into Judah, and it keeps raising its head back up. The good kings rise up and throw it all away, and then it just seeps back in, and it just becomes the same problem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord disposed before the sons of Israel. That is a heavy statement. What they're saying is, he was just like the folks that God chased out. And if you will remember what God said when they went into the promised land, I'll say it again, that I'm not giving you this land because you're good. I'm giving you this land because they're really bad and they need to go. I'm tired of them. They are so evil, so inherently wicked. They need to be disposed of. They are a cancer in humanity. I want you to go and take that. He said, but if you ever start acting like them and do the things they did, I will remove you too. Well, that makes this a big statement, because it just says he was doing the same things that they did before they took over the promised land. God remembers. They weren't idle words. They're never idle words. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had destroyed. Dad tears them down. He built them right back up. And he erected the altars of Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. Ahab's name comes back up. And worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. Basically, the stars, the astrology, all that sort of stuff. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. What they're saying is, in the temple. He built altars to other gods in the temple of God. God's not amused. For he built altars for the host of heaven in two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire. son, sorry. And once again, I do not know which that is. Once again, there are two options here. One is a ritual where there are two flames going, and it's a ritual where you walk between them and you get purified for that god. The other is where they burn him to death. I'm not sure which of this it is. Neither is good for a king of Judah to be doing. Both are an abomination. It would really matter to the son which one it was, I would think. But yeah. He practiced witchcraft and used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. In other words, there wasn't anything he wasn't doing. It was just the fetters were off. It was just Sodom and Gomorrah all over again. It's just mass chaos. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord, said to David and his son Solomon, in this house in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. So what God is saying is he's put it in the house that I had David and Solomon build, that I had said I had told you this is for me. And he picked it, he carved it and brought it into my temple. And I guess he figured it's a nice building. It's already there. I might as well worship my God there. And it's also an insult to God. And I will not make the feet of Israel wonder anymore. This is still God talking about his temple. What he's doing is giving you an idea why he's upset. He's giving you background. What he's saying is, this is what I told you about the temple, and this is what he's doing. I will not make the feet of Israel wonder anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. What this is saying is that he not only did as bad as the people God kicked out, he did worse. He was, of all the people that lived there, he was the most evil of all of them. And he's God's chosen people. Now the Lord spoke through his servants and the prophets, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah had done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing much calamity on Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. What he's saying is, those are all measuring tools for level and plumb. And it's what he's saying, this is what I did to Ahab in Samaria, which has been taken away by the Assyrians. Actually, Israel is now an Assyrian territory. Samaria, it is called Samaria now. It's not, the conquerors don't call it Israel, they call it Samaria, the province of Samaria. And so what he's saying is, what I've done up there, I'm going to do down here. It's when I'm done, it's going to be measured exactly the same, level and plumb. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hands of their enemies. They will become as plunderers and spoils to all their enemies, because they do have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even so to this day. Let us not lose sight. This is not a one-time failure. This has been going on since they crossed the sea with Moses. It has never stopped. It has been continuous, always looking for. He can't bless them. Every time he blesses them, they fall apart. They fall into the blessing, and they live for the blessing. And I will remind you, this is why we're here. Let's go back. These cycles that we're seeing, the things that we have learned since we started in Samuel, this constant, every time God blesses them, God blessed them with Hezekiah, I think it was, they were prospering, and look what the nincompoop son did next. It just falls apart. It's the same thing that God said about, if you read in Isaiah, why he said, I destroyed Sodom. It says because they had plenty and they did nothing with it. They turned it inward. I blessed them. They didn't take care of the poor. They didn't take care of the widows, and they just indulged themselves and forgot about me. This all happened once before this earth was even here. This is systemic. It is my firm belief that the reason we are on this planet is to fix this problem for eternity by living through it now. Once again, Lucifer was blessed with everything. Read those accounts in Ezekiel. Read all those little accounts that seem strange. They're just stuck in there about what happened in heaven with Lucifer, who he was and what occurred. And then apply it back down here. There really is no difference between what happened to him and what we do. It says that God had blessed Lucifer with all this abundant blessings, great wealth, great beauty, just great wisdom. And all those things turned him around and caused pride. It says that until there was a flaw found in him, he was the most beautiful, he was the wisest. God had just blessed him unbridled blessings until he became proud, which is the poison in the water. It always has been. It is the problem here. It is the problem there. And it says, so what God has done, and it has always been God's desire to bless us with unbridled blessings. That's what he created us for. You have been created for God to bless you with everything that he has. It says you are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And I will remind you that Christ is heir to all things. So if you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ, what are you heir to? All things. That is scripture, man. It is going to happen. But there was a danger. Every time he does that, we blow up. And we become rebellious and we become proud. This life is a mechanism to stop that from happening. I have been given my will. I have been allowed to exercise my pride without being struck dead the very first time I do it. In other words, God has given me an opportunity to experience my pride and the horror of it. I don't want it anymore. And when I leave this wicked, nasty, mean place that our pride has created, and I go from here to there, I am going to understand, and I will be ready to be blessed. I will be conformed to the image of Christ, and part of that experience is going through this, going through what they went through. My miniature version, the history of Israel is a miniature version of what happened to Satan, and what happens to me is a miniature version of what's happened to Israel. It is all the same thing, all with the same purpose, so that we could be the sons of God. And this happens because Jesus Christ wants us. This is what he gave us. When he came here and died, what he wanted out of this, what he got out of this, was the ability to give this to us. All of his blessings. We can't understand that altruism. That I can't even fathom that. That he would come here just so I could get that. Because he really, really wants me to have it. He wants me, when the blessings of God fall upon the Son, he says, give them to them. They're my brothers. Wow. Wow. But I have to go through this. I have to learn this truth so that all that coming my way won't do to me what it did to Lucifer. God fixed the problem. This life is nothing more than God getting what he wants. And what he wants is to bless you with everything he has. And this is how he did it. And we could look at what happened to Lucifer. We could look at what happened to Israel time and time again. And look at your own life. And see that miniature version of the history of, you know, God blesses me, I forget him. When I really need him, I cry out. You're learning something every time. Every time you enact your own will and you see the horror of it, the damage that you've done to yourself and to other people. And there ain't nobody here with clean hands. Nobody. You know, I've sat up there and I've said it many a time from the pulpit. Whatever happens to me tomorrow, no matter how bad, I got it coming. I have no excuses. I know the evil that lurks within. And I don't even know all of it. It's all of us. That has to be fixed. And the truth will set you free. And there is no better way to get the truth than to live it. What we are going for and where we are going is worth this pain. What we have gone through, and the pain you have suffered up until this day of your life, and the pain you will suffer until you die. And it's coming. He never says it's not there. It says when you go through the fire, when you go through the water. He never said you won't, because there's a purpose to it. It is getting you ready for blessing you cannot even comprehend. But you will no longer have to hide from God. And he will no longer have to hold back the blessing because it'll hurt you. God is getting what he wants. And boy, this is what blows my mind. What he wants is for you to be like Christ to him. And that's what Christ wants. Christ has this great thing and he's not holding on to it like all these kings did. you know, killing off their rivals. Jesus is saying, give this to all of them. I bought it for them. And it sounds strange to say that, but that's what he wants. It's what he always wanted. This is God's desire. This is why he built this earth, why he called it into existence. It is a mechanism to get what he wants. And what does he want? He wants you to be as close to him as Christ and to bless you like he blesses Christ. Guys, what else matters? Honestly, that is the truth of truth. Whatever happens today or tomorrow, that will never change. And I know that we can try to comprehend it now, but when you see him as he is and you become like him, you are going to know this. You're going to go, oh yeah, I get it. Thank you. Thank you for doing all of this. Thank you for the hard things that prepared me for this. This will make me say now that when I look at the tree of knowledge of good and evil and I look at that shiny fruit, I'll go, I want nothing to do with it. God won't have to scare you from keeping it. He doesn't want that. That tree's going nowhere. That tree will just become just a beautiful lesson to us. Oh no, I want nothing to do with you. He won't have to put a fence around it. He won't have to do anything. You're just going to say, been there, done that. I always use the analogy, if you've ever eaten something that gave you food poisoning or you got sick from, and whenever you see it again, my wife got sick on beef stroganoff. To this day, she can't eat beef stroganoff. Nobody has to threaten her. She just goes, oh no, I don't want to eat. I'm telling you, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, now that we've already eaten from it, we're not going to reach again. I've been there. I've done it. I got sick. I'm sick right now because of it. There are things that are so wrong with me that I just wonder, God, why do you love me? You know, the deep things, the things that all of us, you know, it's being fixed. He is not going to leave you like this. It is not your destiny. These Old Testament accounts are there for a purpose. They are to give us an understanding of who we are, how we are, because this is us. And it's for a purpose. This isn't just repeated history where God blesses us and has to kill us all, and then God blesses us and has to kill us all. No, there's a purpose behind this that is just trudging through all of this, that is dragging us to what God wants. And never forget this. We always talk about what we want, what we need. Oh no, what's happening here is God is getting what he wants. That always happens. Nothing will stop it. This is what God wants. He has told us it's what he wants. It's going to happen. Not because we deserve it, not because I'm good, but because it's what he wants and he paid for it. It didn't come cheap. It's not cheap to us because we lived through this, and it surely wasn't cheap to him. He bankrupted heaven to get this. I digress. Moving on. 2 Chronicles gives us this account of Manasseh's rollick through history. From 33:10-17. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. God has never given up. And there's this glimmer of hope that shows up in Manasseh that we don't get in 2 Kings, that shows up in Chronicles. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the kings of Assyria against them. Okay, God tried. I talked to him. I said, stop doing this. It didn't work. What happens? The Assyrians show up. Whatever the Assyrians are in your life, you know, that's why when Kyle says, you know, I really want to know the Lord's will, well, that's really smart. Try to figure it out before the Assyrians show up. You know, really, honestly, all of us, you are never too old for this quest. Actually, maybe you really can't make this quest in earnest until you are older. I'm not sure. If somebody's young and can do it, God bless them. Not until you've tried all your will and it's failed do you really say, Lord, I'm tired of me. What do you want? But anyway, the Assyrians against them and captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him in bronze chains and took him to Babylon. You see, the Assyrians still, at this point in time, still control Babylon. They still have their hooks into Babylon. They took them to Babylon, which is they've subjugated. That isn't going to last much longer. So Manasseh has been taken away. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the Lord God his Father. Okay, this is what God, humility, the opposite of humility is pride. The only real battle that there ever really is between your pride and your humility. That is what this is all about. The only thing that fixes that is love. When you realize how much God loves you and how much you love him, that's what makes you humble yourself. Or the Assyrians showing up. That's what worked here. I can't fix this. I have nowhere else to go. I know, I can't remember when it was, but I know I preached for, it had to be 5 or 6 weeks on humility and pride. Because it is the battle. There really is nothing else that's going on in this planet that is anything even close to the importance of this battle, individually and collectively. It's why we hurt each other, because we're proud. It's why we reject God, because we're proud. And humility is what makes us the conduit of the power of God. If you're not humble, you can't be that. Which is part of what I'm talking about with faith, that you can't take faith and make it you. It's an abuse of faith. You know, name it and claim it. You know, God, do that for me. You know, he's not a genie. It's so that you can do his will, not so that he can do yours. I hope you guys get that. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. We missed this little revival, this tiny little revival from the most evil king that was ever on the planet. God gave him another chance. This is the grace of God just dripping. How did he give him another chance? Through hardship. Hey, guys, you know, you can't. When the Lord brings it a trial to you, to better you, all the faith and all the prayer in the world aren't going to make it go away. It's supposed to be there. It is meant to be there. The key is knowing it, seeking God and asking him, is this from you? Is this just what life brings? Or is this my enemy? These are the questions you need to know. And God wants you to ask them. If it's from him, he'll let you know. Okay, now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high, and he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. So he also removed the foreign gods and the idols of the house of the Lord, as well the altars which he had built on the mountains in the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peat offerings and thanks on it in order to Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. This is a part you don't get. It's too late. But God never disregards a humble heart. Ever. You know, we always think of these people as being Hitler or whoever you can draw to mind. The kid that killed all the people up in Connecticut. There is nothing you can do that will be disregarded in a humble heart. There is nothing so heavy, so deep, that it cannot be cleared through a humble heart. Well, not between us, but between God and you. As you recall, the criminals on the cross still died. You know, they were put to death. And the one dude said, I got this coming. You know, but the matter between him and God had been cleared. So I guess that's the best way to put it. Nevertheless, the people still sacrifice in high places. Now, going back to 2 Kings, I just thought we needed to know that before we call him the most evil person that ever lived, which he still probably was. But now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sins which he committed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. And Amon his son became king in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Mesulameth, the daughter of Eruz of Jotbah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done, for he walked in all the ways of his father, walked and served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them. He also forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. His servants of Amon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house. Then the people of the land killed those who conspired against the king Amon, and the people of the land made Joash his son king in his place. So Manasseh dies, his son comes in, people kill him, then the people kill the people that killed him. So there's dead people everywhere. And then Josiah becomes king. It says he was buried in the Garden of Uzzah, which is where his father was. And Josiah, his son, became king of his place. I believe this Josiah would make Josiah Hezekiah's great-grandson. That's my understanding. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adadiah of Bozekath, whatever that was. He reigned from 640 to 609 BC. That was his 31 years. During his reign, the power in the region shifted from Assyria to Babylon, which may be why Manasseh was sent back from Babylon. There may have been a change in power. Remember, the Assyrians took him captive, and the Assyrians took him to Babylon. He may have been sent back by the Babylonians when they started to gain the power. Like, what are you doing here? Get back there. I'm not sure of that, but it makes sense. Now, during Josiah's time, the prophets were most likely Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. So when you read those books, think about this time frame. You know, when you read those prophets, it's really cool to read the prophecies and have an idea of what was going on matters. It does. He did right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the ways of his father David. Now, it doesn't say it was his father Ammon, it says his father David. Nor did he turn aside from the right or the left. That is not just a catchphrase. That means something. It means he didn't do anything wrong. Omission or commission is the best way to put it. He did all the things he should have done. He didn't do any of the things he shouldn't have done. Deuteronomy 5:32-33 says, You shall observe to do just as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live in, and that it may be well with you, that you may prolong the days in your land which you will possess. So that command goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, and Josiah nails it. He follows this command, which is odd because he doesn't know it. This gets interesting. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Elaziah, the son of, oh boy, Meshulam the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, by the way, 2 Chronicles says this, now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Elaziah, and over the city, the recorder, to prepare the house of the Lord. That little part is added in, that he done some purging before he did this. We get a sense right there that this guy's different. He's more like Hezekiah than he is his dad by far. He's more like his great-grandfather. Go up to Hilkiah, the priest, the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered the people. A couple kings ago, we went through this. Remember, they wanted to rebuild the... What king was it? I don't remember. But anyway, he wanted to rebuild the temple, and they did this money-counting thing. Well, he's doing this too, because under the last couple of kings, they had let it deteriorate. They turned it into an altar to pagan gods, and nobody was caring for it. So this guy gets in and goes, oh, this needs to be taken care of. And he sends his most important people to the high priest and says, let's get this together. Let's get the money. I want this done. Well, if they'd have done that under the other kings, they'd have been killed. You know, let them deliver into the hands of the workmen whom have oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages. In other words, take the money that's in there and give it to the tradesmen. To the carpenters, the builders, the masons, for buying timber and hewing stone to repair the house. It wasn't that long ago that this was done. Remember, we went through this once before. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully. Exact same thing that was said of the tradesmen 3 or 4 kings ago. Apparently, when they deal with the house of the Lord, these guys come in and do it as a spiritual thing. They don't ever have to worry about the accounting for money. Here's the money, go fix it. Don't come back and tell us how much you spent, because apparently these tradesmen are spiritual men. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, this is really important. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan to read it. Okay. What had happened was, during the last two kings, it had disappeared. There is no Bible. He went through it. This is most likely the official copy for the temple, which somebody squirreled away somewhere and hid. Dude, they're burning offerings to pagan gods inside the temple. They're not even using it to worship God anymore. So when they go to repair it, they find the Pentateuch. When they say the book of the law, it's the 5 books of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible. And they find it and they go, wow, it's like us finding a Bible and going, what's this? They have been trying to, and he's trying to do these things without this knowledge. without knowing these things. I mean, I'm sure stories have been told, but they have nothing solid to go back. This is a momentous, the power of the Word of God right here. This is the law. I mean, this isn't even the God so loved the world stuff. This is the law, and the power that it has is astronomical here. Brought back, Zephaniah the scribe came to the king and brought back the word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it to the hand of the workman whom oversight of the sword. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe said to the told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king." Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He read them. Okay. Yes, it is. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Did you ever read Numbers? Wow. He read Numbers and tore his clothes. You know, the begatten, you know, and they began that one, and they began that one, and there was 450 from that tribe. And the guy's hearing this stuff, and he's going, holy mackerel, have we messed this up? He is in like, wow, are we doing this wrong? Is exactly what's happening. The king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Akim the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Ahaziah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that was written concerning us." He had no idea how wrong they were. He read the book and went, oh my goodness. In other words, the spirit of the sword of the word that cuts to the marrow is what the New Testament says. It cut to his marrow. He went, oh my, what have we done? He didn't even know what they were doing wrong. But as soon as he hears it, it cuts to the quick of his soul. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Ahaziah went to Huldah the priestess, the prophetess, the wife of Shulam, the son of Tikvah, the son of, Harris, keeper of the wardrobe. I have no idea what that means. I read some stuff about it. It didn't really mean much. Something to do with, they know who these people are because he does something with the royal stuff. The wardrobe means something. It's all symbolic. It's not just clothes. It's just, you know, the stuff that means something. It has to do with power. And this means something to them. Now, she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, which was when it was added. It's the new part. That really doesn't matter. But what they're doing is, for people who knows this, who she is. Oh, that one. Yeah. And they spoke to her. Now, she must have spiritual clout. Even in the depths of this spiritual degradation, they know who she is, and they know we need to go talk to her. This is really important because Jeremiah's around. You know who Jeremiah is. And they go see her. You know, she must be, you know, it's kind of neat because it is very rare for a woman to be sought out, to be a prophet. Deborah and Miriam and her. But they're known. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, Josiah, tell the king. Thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the kings of Judah has read." In other words, everything you read, everything that I said I would do if you did this, I'm going to do. "Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all their works with their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched." But to the king of Judah, to Josiah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself." Once again, I tell you the power of humility. "Before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I have truly heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes will not see all the evil which I bring on this place." So they brought back to the word of the king. Quite a moment. She says, oh, as far as Judah goes, it's done. Go back to that king who humbled himself and say this to him. I noticed. I'm really, it touched my heart. Your tears. Here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to kill you. So you don't have to see this crap. It's coming. It's going to be horrid. And now it says die in peace. He's talking about peace with himself. He dies in battle. We're not talking about, which is the way a king wants to go. You know what I mean? He doesn't get carted off in humility. I mean, in humiliation. I remember, I can't tell you how many times. Boy, if you, nothing else I ever say you remember, remember this. You have two choices in life. Be humble or be humiliated. It will be one or the other. It's your choice. This guy humbled himself. So what God is saying is you won't be humiliated because you humbled yourself. And it's kind of neat. His response to you're going to die is totally different than his great-grandfather's. Oh, God, please, why? Don't you remember what I did for you? Don't kill me. None of that. Not a word. Not a word. He had just read the law. See, this is hard for us. And now maybe I hope it's a little easier for you now that we've been reading this. When David said, oh, how I love your law. We read that and go, what's he loving? Let's get out of here and go up to Romans. Let's get out of here and go to John 3:16. What's the love there? Well, now I hope you're getting it. That law is all truth that leads to that grace. And our, you know, it's all one thing. And he has that same heart. Oh, wow, those five books have changed my life. They're the truth that I will build my life around. And it works. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. So he's just been told, Judah's going to be devastated. You're going to die. And here's what he does. Get everybody together. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets, and all the people, the entire country, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which he found in the house of the Lord. He gets up. He himself got up there and read to everyone all five books of the Pentateuch. From Genesis 1:1 to Deuteronomy chapter 34. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimony, his statutes with all of his heart and his soul to carry out the words of his covenant that were written in the book. And all the people entered in the covenant. Revival. The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order, the doorkeepers, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for the Asherah, for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and burned and carried their ashes to Bethel. What's in Bethel? Okay, this matters. Bethel is in Israel. Bethel is one of the places that Jeroboam put one of them golden calf altars. He leaves Judah, goes up into Israel, which is still at this point most likely a loose territory of the Assyrians, and he goes up there to do spiritual business. That altar's up there. That one that every single king of Israel, God said he did not, he continued in the sins of Jeroboam, and he kept those altars. Well, this dude goes up for business. Man, I hate doing this. Do you guys want to keep going, or what do you want to do? Okay. If you got to go, I get it. You almost have to keep going here. This should also give us an idea of the decline of the Assyrian power, that he can go up there and do what he wants to do without the Assyrians drawing a sword and slashing him around. Okay. He did away with the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn their incense in the high place in the cities of Judah and the surrounding areas of Jerusalem. Those who had also burned incense to Baal and the suns and the moon and the constellations, he did away with. He killed them. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord. All that stuff that Manasseh had put in, he brings it all out. Outside Jerusalem, the brook of Kidron, he burned it in the brook of Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. Those would be the people who had worshipped it. See, even for the Jews and for everybody there in the Middle East, if it touches anything dead, it's defiled. You can't do it again. You can't touch it. It's done. It's kaputskis. That's the theological term. He also broke down the house of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord. Homosexual prostitutes practicing out of the temple of God. where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. This is what's going on in the temple. He brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense. Remember the high priest, the high places that Hezekiah tore down? They built them back up. He went up and defiled them so they couldn't use them again. From Geba to Beersheba, with north to south, the entire country of Judah, from the furthest north to the furthest south. He broke down the high places of the gates, which were in the entrance of the gates of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were the ones left at the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altars of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. In other words, the priests were still not getting on board with this. They were supposed to be coming to Jerusalem to do their job at the temple, but apparently, even though he tore down the high places where they were used to doing their stuff that they should, where they shouldn't have been doing it, they just stuck together. They didn't get on the bandwagon. He also defiled Topheth, which was in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, that no man might make his sons or daughter pass through the fire of Molech. That is apparently where they did this ritual. So he went down, tore it down, and just basically, it is, when it says he defiled it, it's the spiritual version of salting the earth. And you know how when you would go and you'd throw salt on the field so they couldn't grow anything again? He would put dead stuff there so that they could never use it again. He did away with the horses which the king of Judah had given to the sun. I don't know what that means. At the entrance at the house of the Lord. So these are apparently some sort of idols or symbols that are there. By the chambers of Nathan Moloch, the official, which were in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. These are all obviously things that were symbols that people had put there to worship their astrological worship. Yeah, the altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the king of Judah had made, the altars which Manasseh had made, in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and he smashed them and threw the dust in the book of Kedron. Okay, this is the guy that God said, I'm going to bring you home, you're going to die. So what did he say? Okay, Lord, whatever time I got left, this is what I'm going to do. There was no mining, no whooping, no give me another year. He got busy. Well, if I'm going to die soon, this is what I should be doing. You know what? Everybody here is going to die. And honestly, it's going to be soon. If you live to be 100, it's soon. Time is, you know, it flies. This is a lesson. Get busy. Time is limited. You know, value it. The second greatest gift God gives you is time on this earth. The first one is Jesus, because without Jesus, time means nothing. But when you have Jesus, time means something. And whatever he gives you is a treasure. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon, the king of Israel, had built for the Asherah. Remember Solomon's? Why the kingdom got divided? Because Solomon did this? Well, it's coming back up. The abomination of the Sidonians, and for the Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. So all these influences from all these other places took care of every single one of them. These altars that existed for over 300 years in Judah before Josiah went in and handled it. Not one of those kings from Solomon to him handled these things. These are the ones that Solomon built. He tore them down. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. Furthermore, the altar that was in Bethel. Ta-da! We've been reading about these. There's another one, but there was one in Bethel. We've been reading about these for an entire book. Two books. And the high places which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel, had made, even that altar and the high places he broke down. He demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. You know, them golden calves that he built so that the people wouldn't go. I'll read it to you. From 1 Kings. This is where they came from. 1 Kings 12. This is Jeroboam speaking. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves and said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt. He set one in Bethel and the other in Dan. That has finally, well, at least this one, Bethel may be too far up for him to venture that far into Assyrian territory, but boy, the one he can get, he gets, and God is smiling, because this has haunted Israel from the days of Solomon. Now, when Josiah turned, he saw that the graves that were on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God had proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, what is this monument that I see? Okay, so what he's doing is he's taking all these priests and these worshipers of these other gods. He's digging them up, putting their bones and burning them on top of these altars so they can't be used again. Here's a cool, cool moment. Then he said, what's this monument that I see? Tombstone. And he said, the men of the city told him, it is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. Back in 1 Kings, we read this, and I put it out to you then. It's easy to forget it. This is what was said hundreds of years earlier by a prophet of God. This guy whose tombstone they're looking at. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the words of the Lord, which Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. When Jeroboam first built his altar, this guy came up and said, you know, you are a curse, your family's going to all die. And this is what he said. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. Is this cool? And on you he shall sacrifice the priest of the high place who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. He never even knew it was said. He went up there, Josiah, hundreds of years later, goes up, digs up the high priest and the priest, puts them on there and burns them. And then he says, well, who's that tombstone? They said, oh, that's the guy who came up hundreds of years ago and said you would do this. Whoa. This isn't written. I mean, he doesn't have a record of this. He said, let him alone. Do not disturb his bones. So he left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. In other words, the people who weren't worshipers, he just left them be. Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria. Once again, he's doing this in Assyrian land, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord, and he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. All the priests of the high places whom were there, he slaughtered on the altars, burned human bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. He went up to Israel, cleaned house, and went back home. The king of the command, all the people saying, celebrate the Passover of the Lord your God as is written in the book of the covenants. He reestablishes the Passover. Surely such a Passover has not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel. That's a long time ago, before Samuel. Nor in all the kings of Israel in the land of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, the Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums, the spiritists, the teraphim, the idols, and all the abominations were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the Lord were written in the book of Hilkiah, the priest found in the house of the Lord. In other words, all this he did because he read the law. Before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, or according to all the law of Moses, nor did any arise after him. Josiah is the man. Do you realize when it says all, we are talking about Solomon, we're talking about David, we're talking about Saul. Now what it's saying is who turned, who was revived. I'm not saying that he was the greatest, but it's saying who turned his life, humbled himself and turned himself around. There was nobody that did it like he did it. And nobody knows who he is. People do not know who this guy is, and he's the man. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, which is anger against Judah, because all the provocations which Manasseh had provoked in him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, the temple, this is my name, shall be there. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that are not written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Judah. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the kings of Assyria to the river Euphrates. The king Josiah went to meet him, and when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. He's dead. Now, the account of that battle is in 2 Chronicles 35, 20 through 27. I won't read it, but it's worth reading. And I'll just give you a quick... I don't know what happened here. Apparently, he's going up to join with Assyria, maybe against the Babylonian uprising, is my guess on this. I should know that for sure, but I'm guessing that's what it is. And I think most likely that Josiah has some sort of understanding with Babylon. Remember, his grandfather was sent back by the Babylonians. So maybe the reason he goes up to fight Necho is because he's an at least a loose ally of Babylon. Maybe I'm making this up, but that's what I get out of this. But Necho, when he goes up, sends a message to him and says this: "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming up against you today, but against the house with which I am waging war. And God has ordered me to hurry. Stop, for your own sake, from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you." Necho pleads with him. "Dude, stop this." Well, maybe it was his time to go, because it says he was shot with an arrow. He goes back home, and he's buried with his... And there's also, which is really cool, the Jeremiah chants a lament for Josiah. A public one. You know, he gets publicly honored. He gets buried with his fathers. And, well, at that point, things go really, really bad. Okay. Well, one page left. "His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Jehoaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers had done. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah, the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he posed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Elikam, the son of Josiah, his other son, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name Jehoiakim. And he took Jehoaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave silver and gold to Pharaoh, and he taxed the land in order to give the money to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He did reign 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Padiah of Rome. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. So we have Hezekiah, two bad kings, and then we have Josiah, and then it ends. It's not here yet, but the Babylonians sweep in. The matter gets settled. Everything that God said. Josiah did not have to see it. He didn't have to see what happened to his sons, who both did evil, which was probably a blessing. A lot to learn. The fact of the matter is, everything they did is us. They are no different than us. They are us to a T. Given the same situation, some of us here would be Manasseh, some of us would be Josiah. Some would be humbled, some would refuse to humble. The lessons are for all of us. They are relevant. And I will say again, as you read these things, I sure hope you get an appreciation for the grace of God. Because this is the law. This is what is demanded. This is what has to be. If be holy as I am holy, that is not a suggestion. Well, the problem is I can't be. I'm not. That's why Jesus Christ came. All of this is telling us why Jesus Christ had to come. This is the burden of the law. It is a just burden. We can't meet it. It would just be continuously this over and over again until Jesus Christ comes and says, "You'll be holy because you're mine. I make you holy." This should give you an appreciation for Jesus Christ, why he had to come, why he did what he did, and what it means to you. Because if he didn't, we are still living in this. This is our fate and our destiny. Thanks, Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we just ask that your word find a welcome home in our hearts, and that we learn and garnish everything we can from your word. And then when it gets in there, it changes our heart. And when it changes our heart, it changes us so that we could actually be useful in your kingdom. And we could be some help to this poor, sad world. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.